All right, we're looking today at the fullness of Christ's glory here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So let me ask you to have that passage open to you. When I was a minister in New York, we used to hold these conferences every year. They were very fruitful for that congregation. Sometimes we'd have two of them a year and wound up to be quite a help to the church and inviting neighbors and people to come and to hear the Word of God and to investigate whether our congregation would not be a good home for them. We had several different speakers come, including G.W. Fisher, who gave a great series on the family. It affected so many of our folk in that congregation for years after that. Henry Cromadon was one of the speakers on Reformed evangelism and several others. But one year we decided to do the good news of Calvinism. Maybe for a lot of people that's not good news, but the good news of Calvinism, we chose five ministers, including myself, to take one of the five letters of the tulip and deliver these messages. There was two PCA ministers, there were two OPC ministers, including myself, and there was a Reformed Baptist fella who preached as well. I think the OPC guys preached better than the PCA guys. And the Reformed Baptist just cleaned us all up. Man, he preached so well. He preached on total depravity, and he left us all in the dust, both spiritually and homiletically. It was a great series. I got to preach on unconditional election. I chose that. I said, oh, this is definitely the best subject to deal with. But I'll never forget the OPC guy who did the last point of perseverance of the saints and what he said. He's now in the PCA. He's probably not as good a preacher anymore. Anyway, all my PCA friends have got to laugh at that. But he began his message in this way. He said, I have the best point of them all, the perseverance of the saints. That all of what we have studied and how sinful we are, how lost we are, how needy we are, and God intervening with his everlasting love and providing a true atonement for his people and irresistibly drawing us to himself means that he is going to take us and bring us at last to our heavenly home. The triune God brings us all the way to a glory that is beyond expression. Now, I want to say that this illustration brings out the fact that this message before us today is the best of all that we have studied so far in this short series. We've taken these five big, plump, Christological passages in the Bible and have set before us the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've looked at Hebrews 1 and Philippians 2 and Isaiah chapter 9, and tonight we'll look at Revelation chapter 1. But in a real sense, the glory that's before us today, taking us past the glory of Christ's person, his incarnation and his obedience, past his exaltation even, and even beyond what we're going to see tonight of his second coming, today's message, this morning's message, is the cream of the crop. It sets before us the full and the complete glory of Jesus and his purpose in such a sweeping way of what Christ has come into this world ultimately to accomplish. These other passages all leaned into what we are looking at here this morning. Hebrews, with Jesus sat at the right hand of the majesty on high and all things being brought beneath him. In Philippians, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess. From top to bottom in this creation are going to be brought before this great King of Kings. Isaiah 9 and the zeal of the Lord affecting the government, the rule of the great Prince of Peace in bringing all things into order. And tonight, as we see the power and glory of the returning Son of God, making it all so, all of that pours into and points to what is ahead and what is presented to us here in Colossians. These words in verses 19 and 20 should ring out the highest glory of your King and mine, our Savior Jesus. When it says, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. All things to be brought into, as it were, a reconciled state. As one author puts it, through Christ and his cross, the universe is brought back or restored to its proper relationship to God, in the sense that as a just reward for his obedience, Christ was exalted to the Father's right hand, from which position of authority and power he rules the entire universe in the interest of the church and to the glory of God. But the point of this passage is that this is going to take place. This has to take place. This must take place. Everything is to be summed up, whether it's in heaven or on earth or under the earth, in Christ Jesus, says Ephesians 1 and verse 10. All things will be subjected beneath his feet. And then, 1 Corinthians 15 says, he will deliver up the perfect kingdom unto the Father. All things must bow before him and confess, Philippians 2. And we saw not too long ago, Romans 8, where all of the groaning creation is longing for the liberty of the children of God in which they will share. Jesus even speaks in Matthew chapter 19 of the world to come as the regeneration. The world that is to come is to be, as it were, entirely born again, a new creation, you see, through Christ. And Revelation shows this forth in what we use as our call to worship today. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive powers, riches, wisdom, might, honor, and glory, and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and on the sea, and all things in them, I heard them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, all glory forever and ever and ever. Dear Christian, many at this season, many at Christmas time, celebrate, and celebrate rightly, Christmas past. We look to the past. We look to the wonder of Bethlehem. We look to the virgin-born Savior promised in the Old Testament. We look at the Incarnation. We look at the humble Savior and Lord. Many look to Christmas present, and that too is appropriate. How we want the joy of heaven to come down and to fill us. Do you have room in your heart for the Savior? And we want to be those temples of God unto him. But we are incomplete if we have no Christmas future. That what Christ has come to do, and what he has accomplished, and what he is doing now and until the end of the age, is all focused upon what is yet to come to pass. And that is all things being gathered together, summed up in and under him. We're incomplete unless we have Christmas future. Even as we go back to hear of the birth of Jesus, what do those authors say? Mary says he has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. And likewise, Zechariah, the Lord has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant. He spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. There's a full redemption is the idea here. Rescue from all of that which opposes God and his cause. And so what I want us to do here this morning is to lift up our heads as our redemption is drawing nigh. Your Redeemer is coming to you. Our full redemption is already guaranteed in him. And to receive from a full Redeemer, a fully redeemed world, is what is your inheritance as those who are part of the saints in light. May our heads and our hearts and our lives, everything about us, may they be lifted up like sails. It's great to receive the wonderful breezes from the past and in the present, but also know that we need to be attuned to things that are coming. If you know that your life is going to succeed, and at the end, it's all going to be glorious. How that changes your walk in the here and the now. And yet too many times we're just kind of looking down, or we're looking around instead of looking up and looking forward to what Jesus is doing and bringing us home. We frankly don't have the time or the luxury to open up all of this passage that is before us. We can only just highlight a few things in this rich portion. But I want you to see here that there is nothing that is going to come in between, nothing that can stop Jesus from bringing this all redeemed setting at the end of the age to you. There is nothing in God that's going to stop that. There is nothing in the creation which He has made that can stop that. There is nothing in this kingdom or dominion of darkness with which this passage begins. That cannot stop it. And finally, there is nothing in you that can stop it. Those are the four points that we'll just be able to highlight as we look at these riches before us. The richest of Christ's glories, nothing can stop that from coming to you and you coming to that eternity. We begin with the fact, certainly there's nothing in God who has spared nothing in giving you His only begotten Son to be your Savior. Verse 15 is such a wonderful passage. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. It speaks of how the invisible God has concentrated all of His purposes in the one person who amongst them became visible. And that is, of course, the incarnate Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus is the fullness of the Godhead, both bodily and visibly. This is where the invisible true God has made Himself known to meet and, as it were, to be at the very nexus of all of His purposes. In Jesus, God, the unchangeably invisible One, has become visible through His humanity. And as such, He is made the firstborn. Now, I know that when we say the word firstborn, you and I think of different things. We think of the first in chronology who is born. In the ancient world, it didn't work that way. Firstborn is actually a word for highest in rank. It may be your firstborn, but it may not be. And so firstborn really has the meaning of the highest in position rather than in chronology. A synonym would be president. Christ is made president of all things. He is the chief of all things. He is the governor over all things, all creation. This means that nothing then is coordinate or coeval or equal with Him. Nothing measures to Him. He measures all things. Which is why, by the way, all idolatry is just so ridiculous. Nothing in the creation comes close to this One whom God has set over, that is God in the flesh, Emmanuel, our Jesus. Jesus is the icon of God. That's what it says here. The word there for image is icon. And it is the good pleasure of the Godhead that all would be summed up and bowed before Him. Only in Jesus is God truly seen and found and believed and enjoyed. And it's the Father's and the Spirit's good pleasure that this be so. That at the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, every knee should bow, every tongue confess. That tells us that nothing then in God can stop God from becoming all in all in His incarnate and successful Son. He who is the Lamb of God, who saves us from our sins. In fact, everything in God's disposition is unto this reconciling of all things. What's God's purpose in this life? It is to bring this world to be a new heavens and a new earth in which Jesus and His righteousness reigns. There is nothing that you see in this world that is not ultimately aimed at that. Even the wickedness in this world is rebelling against that purpose. Everything flows in that direction. And God has already set this One over absolutely everything in this world and in the world that is to come. I've used this illustration before. This is why we're not big fans of stained glass windows. You go, how in the world do you get that? Well, when we're sitting in worship indoors, we want to be able to see the world that Jesus rules. We don't want to be just saying, Jesus only rules here in the church. Jesus only rules in a couple areas in this life. Christ is over all of his handiwork. He is over the church, but he is over all things as well. So nothing in God stops this. Nothing in creation, verses 16 and 17. Look at what it says there. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, or all things subsist. This places Jesus as the creator and Lord and sustainer and provider, and he is the end and the goal of all of creation. It's one of the fullest passages in all Scripture that places Christ at the absolute dead center of all things. Why is it that nothing in creation then can stop you from coming to those riches? Well, because Jesus is the maker of all things. Notice the dimensions that are here. All things that are made, animate and inanimate, visible, invisible, things in heaven, things on earth, all of them are of him. They are behind him because he is before all things. They are through him and they are held by him. They are even made in him. And most importantly, all things are for him. God has never made anything that is not for his Son. He doesn't have 17 different directions. They're all focused upon this great King. How can what is so entirely his, of him by design, of him by creation, by his omnipotence, of him by wisdom, ever to be to him a hindrance to his purpose for which the very universe was made? It's impossible. Even and especially the highest orders are beneath him, as these various dominions, rulers, thrones, authorities are mentioned here. He is the head of all things. Jesus is the creator. And nothing can stop him from being the all in all to you who are resting in him. The God of the first chapter of Genesis is the babe of the first chapter of Matthew. John Eadie says that. He goes on. He says, he who is depicted in Ezekiel as seated on the sapphire throne with the rainbow for its canopy and the cherubim for its bearers and guardians is none other than he whose garments were divided by his executioners, yea, whose corpse was pierced by the barbarous arm of a Roman soldier and probed to the very heart to prove the reality of his death. He who warned the ancient people that they saw no manner of similitude in the day when he spoke to them in Horeb, says at length to a group standing around him, behold, my hands and my feet, it is I myself, handle me and see. He by whom all things were made had not where to lay his head. What faith in power and extent should not be reposed in such a Savior God? Surely he who made and who sustains the universe is able to keep that which we have committed unto him. He is your creator. There's nothing in the creation that can come between you and your Savior as you rest in him. And then thirdly, let's consider the forces of wickedness that are mentioned here at the outset. Can't they pluck us out of this full, rich, and coming hand of the crucified one? In verse 13, Paul uses a very powerful term to describe this present darkness when he calls it a domain of darkness. He rescued us from the domain or dominion of darkness. That word literally means authority. From the authority of darkness. That darkness, in a sense, has a right over us if we are sinners as we are fallen. But no doubt that right is something of a stolen and an illegitimate authority. And yet very powerful, very strong, nevertheless. Perhaps these could stop the kingdom from coming. and from we who are being preserved by God from coming to the full enjoyment of all things reconciled and summed up in Jesus. We certainly were a part of that kingdom. Notice the language of verses 21 and 22. Although you were formerly alienated, hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Jesus has clearly overcome these things which once held us as believers. If you have your Bibles, look over at chapter 2. And that is outlined for us also in very rich description. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way. How? Having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through it, that is, through the cross. Jesus' resurrection shows his victory over all of his enemies, over Satan, over this domain of darkness. He is the king over all. It's abundantly clear that the work Jesus does in the believer then is stronger than the strength of wicked spirits. What Jesus has done in you is stronger than your flesh, stronger in those remnants that are still within you of the old man who's been crucified. He is stronger than this world system that is going haywire trying to live without God. Jesus said it very simply, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. He abides in you. He is going to make all things new, and he has started doing that in himself and in you. So this is there's a time when we must be transferred out of the kingdom of darkness. That's now. We have to change from the whole direction that this world is going. But there's coming a time when the kingdom of darkness will be transferred out of this place. They're the ones that are going to be removed. All that is displeasing to God will be taken out and judged. And that process has already begun in us. God has come to rule in us. You have a different master now, as Romans chapter 6 tells us. But you need strength in this life. You need the grace. You need the power. You need the might of God at work in you. You must fight in this life. And fight you will if you are a trophy of Christ and purchased by his blood, received simply by faith. What a great fighter you have in you. Darkness once owned you. It had a hold of authority upon you. Darkness stands, I think, for ignorance of God and his ways of sin and iniquity, of love of evil and these things that don't help us, and yet we continue to do them over and over again. But now the Father has rescued you. He has restated you or replanted you in this kingdom of light, as verse 12 tells us. It's a kingdom of love in his own beloved Son, verse 13. And in him as your fortress, him as your life, him as your heaven, you have redemption and reconciliation. You are bought with a price, and you are now made one with the Lord. So if you are a child of God, the light that is in you will and must fight. Enmity must have been placed between you and your old self. Enmity has been placed in you between Christ and Satan, between the evil in this world and what is good, and between the ways of life and of death. There's an awesome sword that has just cut right into us to make us lovers of that which is good and right and holy. We love God's word. We love his law. We love his ways because they are his ways, our Father's ways. Jesus and his Spirit has done that. And look at these poor Colossians, by the way. I mean, if there ever was a world setting like ours, ours is becoming increasingly this way. That's what Paul was dealing with here in Colossae. Paul saw these new Christians, for the most part, swimming in a sea of false philosophy. Philosophies that said all kinds of crazy things. They were following old and failed traditions. They were being taken up by a gruesome form of Gnostic mysticism that made God just bizarre. Actually, God's plural. All kinds of fear-mongering regarding enjoyment of this, where you're not supposed to enjoy this world, was the lesson of some of these religionists. And also vain forms of self-denial. All kinds of legalism that ran right into antinomianism. So what does he do? He would establish them in the fruitful knowledge of their Savior, to not be moved from him, but be strengthened according to his glorious might and kingdom, by whom he is able to subdue all things to himself. The Colossian is to look up and to look out. That's the kind of letter this is. The book of Colossians is a look up and look out letter. Look up to Christ. Look at the one who has done all these things and will do these things for you. And look out from leaving that sight and Christ in your life. Look up to the glory that's coming. Look out that you not be blinded by the present evil age that must be subdued and overthrown by the one who is Lord already. And oh, what a world then awaits you. What suspense of joy should fill our poor lives every day. No matter what you're facing right now, you should be able to say, oh, but tomorrow's coming. My resurrection's coming. My life in Christ, which is complete and wonderful and glorious, it's coming. That should help put everything in perspective in the struggles and trials that you have day to day. But there's one more. What if there's something in me? What about my unbelief, my sin, my own darkness, my own remaining depravity? Doesn't Paul say, in me, that is, in my flesh dwells no good thing? What about that? And man, we come up with all kinds of fears. Oh, what about that? What about this? What about these things? I heard a message this week on the life of John Newton and his co-pastor, a man by the name of William Cowper. William Cowper was a Calvinist. He believed in the sovereign grace of God. He believed there was a specific number of elect, which is orthodox. But he also believed that there would be one elect saint who would not make it to heaven. And guess who that one elect saint was? William Cowper. No wonder the guy was so melancholy and depressed. He came up with this idea. There's no way I can be saved. I know I've trusted Christ savingly, but I'm not going to be saved. That's the kind of lies and deceit that our flesh, ourselves, our sin can bring. Can that halt us from coming to heaven? Well, no. Here we learn that there can be nothing in you, his church, his body, members of Christ, his bride, that can overcome his purpose. In verse 18, Paul writes, "For he is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead." Why? So that he himself will come to have first place in everything. There's the purpose. There's the end. Paul makes this addition. Jesus is the head, the beginning, and again, the firstborn, the president of those who come from among the dead. He is the life-giving and authoritative Lord as head. The head of the body means he gives life to us. As head of the body, he's also our authority of his redeemed church. Then he is the beginning, the arche, the source of that body. And then he is the chief and governor, the firstborn, over that mystical body, which is the fullness of God filling all in all. Why? So that he'll come to have the preeminence. He'll come to have first place. I have written in the margin of my Bible, he is a blue ribbon Savior. First place. He is overall and will be overall. He will be first place or he will be nothing at all. So there is nothing in you that your great Savior cannot or will not cover in his forgiveness. Verse 14. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Doesn't say the forgiveness of some sins, or the forgiveness of most sins, or the forgiveness of somebody else's sins. All sins are dealt with of those who trust in Christ Jesus. I don't care what sin it is that you have rolling around in the back of your conscience, the back of your mind saying, oh, God's not going to deal with that one. Take hold of this passage. All of your sins are forgiven, pardoned. You are reconciled here. You have peace through his cross, it says in this passage. Perfect peace to you because there's perfect peace in God. God is reconciled to us. He's the one that was angry with us, and rightly so, for our sins. But that has all been done away and paid for through his only begotten and given Son. That's what reconciliation is all about. God will not hold your sins against you any longer. His Son paid it all. Paul writes in another letter, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. God is bringing this whole world into this reconciled, redeemed setting. Now, I'm not saying that everybody's going to be redeemed. It does not mean that even Satan is going to be saved in this picture. Not at all. So here, we do see that the saints will be saved. We believe not only in the perseverance of the saints, but don't we believe in the Lord's perseverance with the saints? He puts up with us. He's patient, kind, loving, faithful, and he will completely keep you by simple faith in him. How he would lose his preeminence in verses 22 and 23 if he were to fail to do so. Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. What glory of Christ is found in your solid hope, your inheritance, what God has in store for you. Are you looking to him? Or are you continuing to look at yourself, looking at this world, instead of looking to Jesus? What peace we often forfeit. What comfort do we lose? What joy is diminished if we do not see the fullness of this cosmic reconciliation? That God has made this world and allowed the fall and allowed evil and allowed the devil and all of these things for this greater purpose of a new heavens and a new earth where nothing but his righteousness and his glorious grace shines and shines forever. That's why the words of Phillips Brooks is just so apropos. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. Tonight we will see there are many who have reason to fear. To fear the second advent, the second coming of Christ. There's a Jewish saying that John Owen picks up in his treatise on the glory of Christ. In the days of the Messiah, all things shall be healed except for the serpent. All things shall be healed except for the serpent. And of course, all who are the serpents. But what reason on the opposite side, a much fuller picture for the Mary and the mirth that you have in such a Savior of the world, a Savior who is over all. Good Christian men, rejoice with heart and soul and voice. Give ye heed to what we say. Jesus Christ is born today. Earth and heaven before him bow, and he is in the manger now. Christ is born today. Christ is born today. Good Christian men, rejoice with heart and soul and voice. Now ye hear of endless bliss. Jesus Christ was born for this. He hath opened heaven's door, and man is blessed evermore. Christ was born for this. Good Christian men, rejoice with heart and soul and voice. Now ye need not fear the grave. Jesus Christ was born to save. Calls you one and calls you all to gain his everlasting hall. Christ was born to save. Christmas future, folks. The fullness of his glory in repairing all things. Let us keep our hearts fixed upon those things above. Father in heaven, we ask your blessing upon these thoughts as we're so eager to see our Savior, whom to see means that we are changed into the same image as he. We thank you, Lord, for the perfection that is at the end of the path of every believer. Here, Lord, we see you as our perfect righteousness, our perfect Lord, our perfect Savior, the perfect forgiveness of our sins. Until at last, Lord, we are brought home and made whole. And Lord, we pray that we would remember that. We cannot live the Christian life just by looking back or by looking in the present. We must look forward. We live by hope. We have a faith, Lord, that generates that kind of a hope. And so help us, Lord, to lift our eyes upward to our coming Redeemer. In his name we pray. Amen. Let's give thanks to the Lord with our closing hymn. As with gladness, men of old did the guiding star behold. Let's stand as we give the Lord praise.
As with gladness, men of old did the guiding star behold. As with joy they hailed its light, leading onward, beaming bright. So, most gracious God, may we evermore be led to thee. As with joyful steps they sped to that lowly cradle bed, there to bend the knee before him whom heaven and earth adore. So may we with willing feet ever seek thy mercy seat. As they offered gifts most rare at that cradle rude and bare, so may we with holy joy, pure and free from sin's alloy, all our costliest treasures bring, Christ to thee, our heavenly King. Holy Jesus, every day keep us in the narrow way. And when earthly things are past, bring our ransomed souls at last, where they need no star to guide, where no clouds thy glory hide. In the heavenly country bright, need they no created light. Thou its light, its joy, its crown, thou its sun which goes not down. There forever may we sing alleluias to our King.
Remain standing as we recite together the Westminster Larger Catechism, questions 37 through 40, regarding our Mediator being both God and man in one person forever. How did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, of her substance, and born of her, yet without sin. Why was it requisite that the Mediator should be God? It was requisite that the Mediator should be God, that he might sustain and keep the human nature from sinking under the infinite wrath of God and the power of death. Give worth and efficacy to his sufferings, obedience, and intercession, and to satisfy God's justice, procure his favor, purchase a peculiar people, give his spirit to them, conquer all their enemies, and bring them to everlasting salvation. Why was it requisite that the mediator should be man? It was requisite that the mediator should be man, that he might advance our nature, perform obedience to the law, suffer and make intercession for us in our nature, have a fellow feeling of our infirmities, that we might receive the adoption of sons and have comfort and access with boldness unto the throne of grace. Why was it requisite that the mediator should be God and man in one person? It was requisite that the mediator, who was to reconcile God and man, should himself be both God and man, and this in one person, that the proper works of each nature might be accepted of God for us and relied on by us as the works of the whole person. What a great Savior, God himself, come in the flesh, tabernacling amongst us, to die in our stead, that we might not die, but live forever. All praise be to our Lord. Go with God's blessings now as you go into a world that needs to see the light of the incarnate one in you and in your speech. Go now with the Lord's benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, world without end. Amen.